understand what Isaiah also wrote, where he said, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Why? Because he came for this purpose, to be a curse for us, to redeem us from the curse of the law.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
Continuing his final steps on the way to the cross. Last week, we were at the governor's headquarters where Pilate was overseeing this sham of a trial, if you will. And at the end, he basically presented the crowd with a choice. You can have Jesus Barabbas, who is son of a father, insurrectionist, and a murderer, or you can have Jesus, who is called the Christ, the son of the Father, who is the Messiah. Who do you want? We don't want this man. Give us Barabbas. We want him. And so now we're wondering what's going to happen, right? Pilate has entertained the crowd. He's kind of talked to Jesus a little bit. What is Pilate going to do? Well, this morning we're going to see that he has a dilemma before him, and he has to make a decision because he just can't figure out what to do. You read about Pilate, and he is just all over the map. He's angry. He's fearful. He's self-preservationist. He's curious. He's interested. But he waffles back and forth and back and forth, kind of like an oscillating fan. He's like over here, and then he's over here, and then he's back over here throughout this whole dealing with Jesus. I'm not sure that another person has ever had such close contact with Christ and could not actually make a decision one way or the other and just wants to throw up his arms and go, "I don't want to have anything to do with this man." But that is who we find in Pilate. And he is faced with this dilemma where he has to decide what to do with Jesus. And when we come to verse 1 of chapter 19, reading down to 16, we find his dilemma. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, according to the law, that he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in the Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation over the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So they delivered him over to them to be crucified." As you read through those verses, you can see the vacillation, the going back and forth, the what do I do, I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do this, the self-preservation. It all kicks in with Pilate. And at the same time as he is talking to the Jews and interacting with them, you notice once again the subtle irony that John weaves into the narrative. And so this morning as we explore this chapter, I want to do it just by looking at the series of events that occur. And the first one, of course, is the flogging of Jesus. And when we first read this, we're stunned, right? This is kind of stunning because if you go back in chapter 18, verse 38, you'll notice that Pilate says something very, very important. He says, "I find no guilt in him." Translation, he is innocent. So if he is innocent, then the logical conclusion, the way to end the process is, you've brought him here to be tried. He's not guilty. Therefore, I'm going to release him. That's what the story should read. But that's not what happens. Pilate takes him back and he has him flogged. And when we read that, I don't know about you, but any sense of right or wrong or fairness or understanding of any type of judicial system, I just cringe. You don't beat or punish an innocent person. How dare you have him flogged, Pilate? I don't do that. He's innocent. And yet Pilate says, go and have him flogged. Now, every time I preach on the crucifixion, and I preach really on Easter, I am always torn. On the one hand, I want to correctly describe the brutality of the flogging and the crucifixion. On the other hand, you know how I feel about medical things, right? I remember there was a couple weeks ago, Debbie Webster brought a pair of something medical related. They were like scissors, but clamps, I guess. And the clicking, I could just hear the clicking. And I was like, please make her stop, you know? But if we gloss over the brutality, if we gloss over the flogging, we miss out and we don't understand Isaiah 52:14. Where the prophet writes, his appearance was marred beyond human semblance. Where the prophet Isaiah tells us he goes and he's beaten. And so when he's flogged, you have to understand that they take this whip with all these little tails at the end, and they would embed bone and they would embed shards of pottery in it, so that when they beat the person and they would have them hunched down and tied to a pillar so the back is completely exposed, so the bones would grab into the back, and then when they jerked it back out, well, you can imagine what the pottery and the glass and the stones would take out of their skin. And he has him flogged and beaten and disfigured. And a flogging could range, and I'm going to use this term very, very loosely, mild. I know there's no such thing, but mild as a deterrent. You've been bad, don't do this again. To where it is so brutal that the person never makes it to the crucifixion because they died during the flogging. And so they bring Jesus forth, and the soldier starts to flog him, and as the blood flows, their thirst and cruelty increase as well. To the point that they go and they make a crown of thorns to place on his head, and we think, well, maybe our vision of thorns are rose bushes or briar patches. And this was not this. This would have been from a date palm where the thorns are like 8 to 10 inches. They're long and would automatically pierce through the skin. And as soon as they put him on, they pierce through his head and his skin. But at the same time, you can imagine the spikes sticking up to kind of mock him as the crown and radiance going up. And then they take a robe and throw a robe on him to look like a king. Matthew's account tells us that they give him a flimsy reed, like a piece of straw to signify a scepter. So here is this king, beaten, bloodied, bruised, crown of thorns, this false scepter, a reed in his hand. And then they begin to hit and spit on him, something that they would not do to the Caesar. And bow down, "Hail, King of the Jews, hail, King of the Jews," and mocking adoration of Christ. And we go, what in the world, Pilate? You declared him to be innocent. What are you doing? Well, we catch a little bit of this when we see the presentation of Jesus. When we see the presentation of Jesus. Pilate goes back out, it says, and he goes out and talks to them. And he says to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So he's flogged, he steps out and he says, "I find no guilt in him." Again, he's innocent. And again, we shout, then stop. If you say that there's no guilt and you say that he's innocent, then man, have the courage of what you believe and let him go. Prove you believe what you say. Instead, he presents Christ to all the crowd and all of his mortification and declares, "Behold the man." Now, there's some great irony here. There's some great irony. Pilate saying, "Behold the man." And it's kind of like on two levels. The first one is, here is the man that you are so afraid of. You brought me this man because you're afraid of him. And look at him now. He's pathetic. He's beaten. As Isaiah said, he's beyond human semblance. He has no recognition that he's a man. This is who you're afraid of? This is who you want me to be afraid of? Look at what's happened to him. Why are you so afraid of this man? But there's another bit of irony there that Pilate certainly did not intend, but would be picked up by John's readers then and us now, and that Jesus really is the man. It is a theological affirmation of who he is. Throughout the Gospel of John, he is called the Son of Man. He is the Word made flesh. He is the embodiment of perfect humanity. Remember when we started Genesis? Whenever we started Genesis, right? And we were introduced to Adam. And Adam simply means man. Adam, man. And he was created, and at that time, he was the perfect man. He was the only man. He was created, and he was to rule over all the earth, and it failed miserably in Genesis chapter 3. And so God comes up with a plan. And Christ comes to earth, and Christ is the Son of Man, and through him, God's original intention will be fulfilled. He will become the man who rules over all creation. He is the man. He is the one to come. Pilate is right, but he has no clue how right he is. He's just trying to embarrass Jesus, trying to maybe get the crowds to turn. I think really when you read this, that Pilate's thought process is something like this. He brings Jesus out to the crowd and says, "Look, hey, I know you hate the Romans. You don't really like me." We talked about that last week. "You don't really like the Romans. You don't really like me. I've beaten one of your countrymen very brutally." And so maybe Pilate is thinking, when I bring him out and they see him, they will be so revulsed by his sight and so revulsed that a Roman beat a Jew that bad that will say, "You know what? I don't want you to kill him, Pilate. We rescind that. You can release him." And everything will be done. And Pilate can say, "You know what? I'm done with this whole sorry affair. I can wash my hands and can be done with it." Wrong. Just as the Roman soldiers saw the blood and wanted more, so did the crowd. Specifically, it says, verse 6, the chief priests and the officers. They saw him bleeding and said, "You know what? That's not enough. Take him away. Crucify him." Now, this is the first time that they said crucify him. Up until now, they wanted him dead. And he says, "Take them, crucify him, crucify him." He's not suffered enough. Nail him to a cross. Nail him to a piece of wood. If you're going to mock us, Pilate, then we'll double down on our desire. Take him away and crucify him. But Pilate, again, they're in this back and forth, and Pilate decides he wants to taunt them some more. He's mad at them. He says, take him yourselves and you crucify him. You want to crucify him so bad, then you need to go back. You need to take him. You take him up to the hill and you crucify him. And Pilate knows very well that they cannot do that. They have no authority under Roman law to go crucify somebody. And so Pilate is saying to them, "I find no guilt. You do it then. Take him yourselves because I find him innocent." But they can't. They can't take him away. And I guess Pilate is a little bit confused because they brought Jesus to him so that on Pilate's authority they could declare his guilt, But Pilate is saying, on the authority that you brought him to me, want me to use my authority. Instead of saying guilty, I say innocent, yet you will not submit to the authority that you want me to use. Because they want him dead. They want him crucified. And Pilate says, have you been counting how many times he said he's not guilty? Have you counted? It's the third time. Pilate has said it three different times. And I hope by now, as we've gone through and studied Scripture, that when something is said three times, something ought to be perking up in your ears, thinking three is important. It's the perfect number. It's the number of God. It's the number of divine perfection. And again, Pilate doesn't know it, but he is stating that Jesus is divinely and perfectly innocent of all the charges brought against him. He hasn't done anything theological or political that would warrant him being put to death. He's innocent. But then the Jews speak up again. Wait, wait, wait. Now this is great. Notice the irony here, right? We have a law that according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself God. Again, we have a law, but we don't want to follow it. That's why we're here. And they do that right there. And when they do that, we get to the heart of the matter because they confess that the charge is not political, but it's theological. It's blasphemy. He's made himself God. He said that he's God. And we have a law that if people say that, they have to die. Now, the problem is the law doesn't say they're supposed to be crucified. And so we've got to deal with this just a little bit. You go back to Leviticus chapter 24. You go back all the way to Leviticus chapter 24. God's given them instructions. In chapter 24, verse 16, God is speaking and he says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." We have a law that whoever shall be put to death. They are correct. Here's the next part. "All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." We have a law. He should die. Correct, correct. Crucify him. Wrong. He's supposed to be stoned. So here's the question. Why in the world are they so determined to have Christ crucified? If they just want him dead, then go out and kill him. Why crucifixion specifically? Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, God again is given instructions. Moses is recording it. And it says in verse 22, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day." This is why. "For a hanged man is cursed by God." This is why they want Christ crucified. So that in his crucifixion, in him being nailed to a tree, nailed to wood, he would be cursed by God. And if they can get Pilate and the Romans to crucify Jesus on this wooden cross, a tree, then not only do they physically kill him, but at the same time, because he has been cursed according to the law of God, then his ministry, his claims, his teaching, his miracles, his disciples, everything that he has said or done, everything that he has taught, every person that he has brought along with him would ultimately be discredited because he was cursed, because he was on a tree. And if they can discredit Jesus and discredit his ministry, then everything would just go away. Jesus would just disappear, and they would be justified in what they have been seeking to do, and in their justification, then their power would be solidified. But for that to happen, they have to get Jesus on the cross. Away with him, crucify him, take him, crucify this person because he has said that he is the Son of God. Now at that, Pilate becomes unhinged. And we see, thirdly, the questioning of Jesus, because this theological charge against Jesus has made Pilate afraid. It says he was even more afraid. What's he afraid of? Well, Romans had this superstition that the gods would come down and basically toy with humans. And so that's going through his mind. And perhaps also what's going through his mind is earlier when his wife sent him a letter, and Matthew records it, says, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much today because of him in a dream." And so Pilate's playing all this in his mind, right? He's the Son of God. He said he's the Son of God. My wife is saying a righteous man, a dream. All this is going off. And Pilate then, I think, begins to ask himself, what if his claims are true? And at this point, I don't think he's really afraid of the Jews, and not so much of Caesar at the moment, but he's afraid of what happens if Jesus is who he claims to be. What if Jesus really is God's Son? What if I just flogged the God-man? This cannot be good for me. This does not end well for me. So Pilate takes him back and begins to ask him more questions. He's trying to find out, and Pilate takes him back, and the first question is, where are you from? Where are you from? Where'd you come from? Seems like a good, logical question. And a great answer. I wish Jesus would have answered this, and so since he didn't, I wrote his answer for him. He should have looked at Pilate and said, I'm from the beginning. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's where I'm from, Pilate. I'm from the throne room of heaven that existed at the beginning of time. I'm asking you, wouldn't that have been a good answer? You know? But he says nothing. So Pilate now becomes mad, and he asks this next question. It's really, you dare not speak to me? To me you do not speak? You don't talk to me? Have you forgotten who I am? How do you not speak to me? I've asked you a question. Where are you from? Answer me. And it says, Jesus continued to remain silent. It's nothing like asking a person a question and expect some kind of answer, and they don't. That just kind of makes you mad, right? So he pulls out his third question. Do you not know that I have authority to release you? Do you not know my authority, Jesus? Do you not know that your life is in my hands? I have the authority to flog you. I have the authority to crucify you. I have the authority to release you. Do you not know who I am and my authority? Now, at this point, Jesus does need to answer. I didn't need to tell him where he's from. Didn't need to respond to, do you know who I am? But when Pilate claims authority over the life of Christ, Christ has to answer. And Jesus calmly reminds him, you have no authority unless it had been given to you from above. Pilate, you think you're the ultimate authority, but you're not. It is from God. And this is something to think and ponder very, very deeply. We're not going to do it today, but this is something to ponder. No ruler on this earth rules without God granting them the authority. Now, that opens a whole bunch of worms out of a really big can. But there is not a ruler on this earth that does not rule without the authority from God. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from God. Above. Pilate, I have authority over my life. To kind of paraphrase John 10:18, I believe. Pilate, not only was I there in the beginning, but in me is life. So understand this clearly. Okay? No one takes my life from me, including you, Jews, or Romans. Understand this, but I lay it down on my own accord, and I, not you, the Jews or Caesar, have authority to lay it down. And I, not you, not the Jews, not Caesar, have the authority to take it up again. You speak of authority, Pilate, but you have no authority over my life. But please understand, Pilate, that you will be held accountable for your actions. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. If you have a greater sin, it necessarily implies a lesser sin. And so Pilate does have sin in this episode, and for his part, there will be consequences, but there's been a greater sin because he's been handed over from the chief priest. The chief priest will bear the greater sin of handing Jesus over to be crucified. And so we learned this little lesson here, and again, not going to delve deep in it, but I want to give you a quote here this morning, that even the worst evil cannot escape the outer bounds of God's sovereignty. Yet God's sovereignty never mitigates the responsibility and guilt of moral agents who operate under divine sovereignty, while their voluntary decisions and their evil rebellion never render God utterly contingent. I had to quote that because it's written more brilliantly than I could. And it's a truth that we have to accept. We don't know how it all works. We can't put all the puzzle pieces together, but Pilate is responsible for his actions, even though ultimately behind his actions is a sovereign God. Amen. And so Pilate, you're going to be held because you have a sin in what is happening. And at this point, you would think, well, great, Pilate is going to release him. And it even says in verse 12, he sought to release him. He tries, but in the end, you just have the delivering of Jesus to the crowd. Pilate goes out and he's going to try one more time. I want to release him. And this time the Jews just double down. They pull the ace out from their sleeve if you want to. And they say, if you release him, you are no friend of Caesar. You are not Caesar's friend. And everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. And you're going to be claiming any king of any kingdom who opposes Caesar, you're on that side. Now, this would have frightened Pilate because at the time, Tiberius was the Caesar. And he was, even by Roman standards, exceptionally brutal and suspicious. And if any of his subordinates, any of his governors, even had the remotest idea of sedition, he would just have them killed. And if you're not a friend of the Caesar, then he's going to come after you. He's going to kill you. And at this thought, I think Pilate just decides, you know what? It's just too much. It's too much. So he brings Jesus out, and Pilate sits down, and he's trying to decide, and so he's going to give it one more go, but Pilate doesn't want to die because of this man, so he brings Jesus out in this mocking king outfit, right? They flogged him, took him out, took him back inside, now they're bringing him back out, and he's coming back out, and Caesar looks at him, and John kind of timestamps the moment for us, the sixth hour, and Pilate says, "Behold your king." He's trying. He's just not looking at them and saying, "This is your king. He is innocent. I'm going to release him. Behold your king." And again, away with him, crucify him. Pilate tries again. "Shall I crucify your king?" And this is the comment that is made in reply. Look who answers, though. The chief priest, the ones who know the law, the one who knows the Torah. "We have no king but Caesar." Their response is ironic as it is sinful. When you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, the crowds, God's people, are saying, "We want a king. We want a king. Give us a king." And Samuel the prophet is grieved over this, and he prays, and then God comes and answers Samuel in verse 7 of chapter 8. "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So here are the chief priests outside the gates of Pilate's headquarters. God's own people once again saying, "No, we're rejecting God as king. Caesar is our king." And it comes from the chief priests, from the people who should have known, who should have been leading this, the people, God's people, to look at Christ and say, He is the Messiah, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Instead, we have no king but Caesar. God is not our king. Take him away and crucify him. Take him away, nail him to a tree, discredit him, place him under a curse so that his ministry dies. And we read this and we think, man, Jesus is just a pawn in the story. And if we think that, we would be wrong. John 18:37, Jesus says, I have been born for this purpose. And the last passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, Galatians chapter 3. John 18:37 says, I was born for this purpose. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by faith. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us by becoming the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians chapter 3 clearly outlines the purpose and states the purpose of John 18:37. And we get to the end of verse 16 in chapter 9, and we understand that Jesus is not a pawn. But what we have read today and what we have been reading and why he came for this purpose was so that we could be redeemed. And the method of redemption is not through the law. It's not through being better. It's not through doing more. It's not through giving more. It's not through leading a good, clean, moral life. The only way to redemption is through Jesus Christ, who was cursed for us by being placed on the cross at Calvary. Amen. And if we understand that, we understand 1 Corinthians that we read this morning, 15. That because of that, people can be moved from life to death. And we understand what Isaiah also wrote, where he said, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Why? Because he came for this purpose, to be a curse for us, to redeem us from the curse of the law.
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.